Thanks, Dad. Appreciate that. Had an email from Henry Shira this week saying he was glad to hear that Temple finally had a guy in residence who was a good preacher and could really sing. I think he's insulting both of us, Dave. I said, don't you start. I hear that enough around here. I don't need it from Arizona, too. Well, how are you, Matthew? I didn't get a chance to speak to you. I didn't see you slip in. Good to see you, man.
We were a little late.
All right. It's not my fault I didn't see him. That's Oh, and Barb brought part of her posse back with her again today, too. It's good to see you guys. Did you get a copy of the outline? I hope everybody got one because I got highlighting on there. I need your help reading some scriptures here. If anybody needs one. Now, I told you that. Nobody's going to raise their hand. They want one. All right. Did everybody that wanted one get one there? You'll see that we're not in John's Gospel today. This is a topical message, which is why there's some highlighting on those outlines to help me with reading some of these passages. You know, tomorrow is a day set aside by our elected officials, especially to remember those who have died in defense of our nation. It's really not appropriate to wish someone a happy Memorial Day. In fact, this is one of those few days that would probably be properly thought of as a fasting day. So we're going to have a picnic tonight. But that's kind of an American tradition, I guess. we are grateful for those who have served in the military, and several of you have. We will recognize you, actually, Veterans Day later in the year for that. But for today, we are especially reminded of those who have given their lives in defense of this nation. Anybody here have a family member, child, sibling, parent, aunt, uncle, somebody who died in the service of this nation? Of you? Anybody want to tell us about them? Uncle Sam. Okay. In the European theater, World War II? Okay. Kathy? Oh, my goodness. Okay. When would that have been? World War II? Vietnam? Korea? Okay. It'd be Korea then. That'd be in the Korean era. Okay. Christine? There were other hands. David? Both buried at Normandy? Okay. Okay. All right. Did I miss anybody? Any other hands for family members who had died in combat? Well, that's enough for a group this size to have had that significant loss of life in their immediate and slightly extended families. Others have people they know, friends, loved ones. I won't necessarily go around and ask for all the stories, but how many of you have somebody you know or knew that died in combat? Probably be a lot. I know Doug's got a bunch. He was over there in the early days of the Gulf War, present conflict over there. So several. our daughter is tomorrow participating in a fundraiser an event raising money for the widows and orphans of people who have died in combat, and each person who's participating, particularly, is kind of wearing a badge, a placard to identify a particular individual for whom they want to remember. And Brittany had asked Brandon for some counsel on somebody he knew. Is there somebody that's especially on Brandon's heart this weekend? There are several, because some of the people that he worked with overseas gave their lives there. Goes back a couple of deployments in Afghanistan. A young man named Matthew Rowland, who was a special tactics officer, he was killed in an insider attack. Some of the Afghanis that they had trained. But what happened is that there was a busload of the special tactics guys, special operators, that were being transported across the base. And three of these Afghan nationals that they had trained opened fire on the bus, broadside. The guy driving the bus turned the bus toward them so that it would narrow the field of fire, and with the hope he could run them down if he had to, so that they couldn't just broadside and kill everybody who's on the bus. There were about 60 guys on the bus. It's a great big group. He turned the bus into the guys that were opening fire, and they immediately shot through the windshield and killed him. And Matthew Rowland was in the seat right behind him, jumped off the bus with his weapon and opened fire, killed all three of them, and then died of wounds from that combat. He was killed there. Nobody else on the bus was injured. They saved the lives of everybody else on the bus. And so he was awarded a Bronze Star for Valor posthumously. Brandon knew the guy quite well. He was going over there. This happened 2 days before they were scheduled to arrive in country. And this particular young man was engaged to marry a girl who was a navigator on Brandon's squadron, somebody on one of the flight crews that he would fly. He always flies with a four-person crew in his plane. And they rotated pairings as to who they were flying with. And this is a young lady that flew with him quite frequently. And she was engaged to marry him. And they got the word just 2 days before they were scheduled to go in. So she came back and didn't go on in for that deployment. And so he asked Brittany to especially remember Matthew Rowland. So that's just one of the recent stories of some things over there. And then on that particular deployment, there were four more team members that they lost while they were over there. So Memorial Day is kind of hard for people who are active duty, because I'm telling this story, and Doug can tell us lots of stories about folks who gave their lives over there. I know there's some Italian soldiers that are especially on Doug's heart when it comes to this. They weren't Americans, but still people that died over there that have given their lives for our freedom. And I know there are some people who would think it's probably not appropriate to take this kind of time and memorialize these folks in a worship service. But I think we have biblical precedent, frankly. I think there's biblical precedent for this. There are several passages of Scripture that recognize and commend individuals for their military service, mostly Israelite service in the Old Testament. But there are some passages even that commemorate those that fell in battle. And the text that I've chosen for today is one of those passages, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. And this is a passage that is mostly, it's a long list of names. It's one of those passages that's really easy to skip in your devotional reading. If you're reading through the Bible, you come to this and there's all these names are hard enough to pronounce, and you don't know much about any of them. And so it's one of those that's kind of easy to skip. But, you know, God saw fit to record their names in the Scriptures. And so I think it's appropriate every now and then to read their names out to be remembered. And so that's what I want to do right now. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Verses 8 to 39, and I'll probably slaughter some of these names. I really have practiced, but that doesn't mean I'm going to do it well. 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 to 39. Follow along as I read. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tekemanite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino, the Asnite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah the son of Agi, a Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain unto the three. And David appointed him over his guard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elikah, the Herodite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ekesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathothite. Mebunai, the Hushathite. Zalmon, the Ahohite. Mahari, the Netophathite. Heleb, the son of Baana, the Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the sons of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Pirathonite. Hiddai, of the brooks of Gaash. Abi-Alban, the Arbathite. Asmavath, the Barhumite. Eliabha, the Shaalbanite. The sons of Joshan, Jonathan. Shammah, the Hararite. Ahihem, the son of Sharar, the Ararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi, the son of the Makathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Hezro, the Carmelite. Paarai, the Arbite. Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Naharai, the Beerothite. Armor-bearers of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gerab, the Ithrite. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Now my message this morning is not going to be an exposition of that text. Although there's got a lot of material in there that would preach about some of those accounts, but that's not going to be my message this morning. Instead, what I want us to do this morning is take a few minutes to consider a few truths that we need to remember concerning God's role in our lives and in the life of our nation. Did you notice how often in recounting the exploits of those men, in so doing, it was God who wrought the victory? Over and over again, it made that point in that text. And so I want us to consider God's role in our own lives and in the life of our nation. Now, I've highlighted scripture references that I hope you'll, if you haven't done it yet, take a moment right now to look it up. If you got something highlighted on your outline, And when I get there, I may or may not call for it immediately when I get to that point in the outline. But listen, I'll read out the reference and ask you to read that for us. It'll help us. It'll save us some time for everybody turning to these passages. And then, I mean, I could have saved the time by cutting and pasting into my outline, but then you just have to listen to me talk all morning and give you a chance to let somebody else do some of the reading. But with that said, I've stalled long enough to give you a chance to look them up. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into the message this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have honored these men whose names we have just read out, and some of the exploits of these men that you used to protect your people. And as we consider this morning your role in the in our own lives and in the life of our nation, Lord, I pray that that our commemoration of this Memorial Day might be something that is pleasing to you. May our own hearts be encouraged today, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first of the truths that we need to remember is that nations exist by God's sovereignty. Nations exist by God's sovereignty. And I've highlighted Isaiah 40, verse 15. It's talking about God's sovereignty over the nations. It's like a drop dripping out of a bucket. I mean, you don't worry too much about spilling one drop out of a bucket. You still got a bucket full, right? And I've used this before, so the small dust on the scale. I love that analogy. The last time you went to the deli counter and asked them to slice some cheese for you, you know, and they put it up there, you don't ask them to dust it first to make sure the weight's right. Because the small dust isn't going to affect the weight enough to matter. And that's his point. The nations of the earth are like that as far as God's concerned. They're like that insignificant small dust, a drop from a bucket, nations tend to style themselves as important and to think that they're important in the overall scheme of things, but according to God's program, they're really not all that important. God is the one who is sovereign over the nations. How about Deuteronomy 32, verses 6 through 8? Okay, thank you. God, this is the first subpoint under this, that the nations exist by God's sovereignty, first of all, because it is God who establishes them. It's not just that God tolerates them. We sometimes get the idea that God tolerates these nations, and there's a sense in which that's what's happening, but this text says that it is God who actually establishes them. He sets them up. They are under his control. He's never threatened by them. Whatever they plot, whatever they plan, whatever they try to do in their rebellion, even as organized nations, he is never threatened by them. I didn't highlight Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4, but here's what he says in that psalm, in the opening verses of Psalm 2. He asks, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens trembles." No, it doesn't say that. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Because for all their posturing, there is never a threat against him." And ultimately, we'll see that when he returns to establish his kingdom, the nations will be gathered together to do battle, and the Lord will appear with the forces from heaven. And it's not like it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a slaughter. Because John describes it as treading out the grapes of his wrath. I've made this point before, but the rebellious nations in fighting against the Lord when he returns to set up his kingdom is going to be a lot like, they're going to have about as much chance as the grapes do in the wine press. When you stomp on the grapes in the wine press, there's not a lot of opportunity for the grapes to defend themselves. The grapes are not going to come out with the winners in that competition. It's not even a competition. It's just a matter of squishing the grapes. And that's what John compares it to when the Lord comes back. That's the greatest threat the combined power of the nations can wield against the king. It's the same level as the threat of the grapes to do harm to the one who's going to squeeze the juice from them. There is no real threat. God establishes the nations, but he's in control of them. Furthermore, God maintains those nations. He maintains them. He used Joseph to maintain Egypt. I'm taking this kind of chronologically. You remember the story of Joseph in Egypt. He used Joseph to maintain Egypt when they were having a drought, when they had a famine that was coming. Several generations later, he used Moses to help in Egypt and then to bring Israel out and help establish that nation. He used Daniel in Babylon, that pagan nation. Daniel was used to help Babylon. Esther and Mordecai in Persia, and I've got a couple of passages here from the book of Esther. Somebody have Esther 4:14? There's Mordecai expressing the likelihood that this whole thing that's happening to Esther is specifically so God can use her to protect his people. And God's working to maintain, and he's using Persia even then for the protection of his people. How about Esther 9:28? I wanted that one read because it emphasizes the fact that God memorialized what happened. When God used Esther at the end of the story, and we haven't gotten to our study in Esther on Sunday nights yet, but we'll get there before too long. When God used Esther to deliver the nation and Haman was found out and he was executed and the people rejoiced, then they established a new feast day that they still celebrate today, the Feast of Purim. And it was to memorialize how God used Esther to deliver his people. And so this comes back to the whole idea of a memorial day, that God wants us to memorialize some of the things that he has done. So God establishes nations. God also maintains nations. I also have here Nehemiah 4:12-15, and I didn't include that in those that I highlighted. What's going on there is Nehemiah is in Persia. God used him there, and then he used him when he came back to Israel, brought him there to help with the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. And when they were working to rebuild the walls, they were threatened with attack by their enemies. And so Nehemiah had instructed the workmen to take along swords, spears, and bows as they went to their work site. Take along your weapons. And then he says this in the passage that I've listed here. He says, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Understand what Nehemiah is saying. God is your defender. God has not abandoned you to your own devices. However, he expects you to arm yourselves and defend yourselves. He expected them to do more than just cringe in fear, waiting for God to send miraculous deliverance. You know, I'm reminded of the story of the guy who's looking out the window, the upstairs window of his house, as the water rises in a flood plain. And he and his wife are praying for the Lord to deliver them. And somebody rows up in a canoe and offers them a ride. Says, "No, the Lord's going to deliver us." And then the water keeps rising. They climb up on the roof. Somebody comes by in a motorboat and they offer them a ride. Says, "No, the Lord's going to deliver us." And as the water continues to rise, and now they're right at the peak of the roof because the whole house is about underwater, a helicopter comes by and drops a line down that'll take them up, offers that, "No, the Lord's going to deliver us," and then they drown. And they're standing before the Lord, He says, why didn't you save? I thought you were going to deliver us. He says, I sent you a canoe, I sent you a motorboat, and I sent you a helicopter. What more do you want? You understand that God often uses human means to accomplish his ends. And that's what that story is intended to help illustrate. But that certainly is a silly story. But it's what Nehemiah was emphasizing here. Don't just go fight and expect the Lord to put up some kind of a force field around you so that the enemy can't get you while you're building, because this is more important. You're going to have to build with one hand and wield your sword with your other. And if you're a right-handed swordsman, you're going to have to build with your left hand. That's going to slow you down. It's going to make the work harder. But God is still the one who's your protector, because it's God who's promised to get this work done. God was always their defender, but he expected them to take up arms and defend themselves from attack. God establishes nations. He maintains the nations. But it's also the duty of nations and governments and peoples to defend themselves. That's the responsibility a nation has. If a nation, you understand, the nation has a lot more responsibility to defend us from outside attack, and I mean, like, keep people from swarming over the borders, you think? That's a much greater responsibility that the government has to protect its citizens than to regulate and fine you if you don't buckle your seatbelt in your car. God didn't establish the government to supervise every detail of your lives. He established government to protect you, to protect us. And the government has that responsibility. And the way the government does that is by establishing a military. That's the primary way. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 13, that the one who wields the sword in the name of the government, the one who is in charge and who wields the sword, is a minister of God to you for your good. And the word he uses there is litergos in the Greek, which is the word that from which we get the word liturgy. It has to do with a worship leader. Now he's not saying that they're necessarily saved. What he's saying is God has appointed them for the purpose of executing justice. And Paul had said in chapter 12 that the Lord had said that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But then in chapter 13, he tells you how he goes about that generally. See, establish government to enforce good and to punish evil. So it's not on your head to do it individually, but it is the government's responsibility. And our government sometimes does a better job than others at actually punishing evil and rewarding good. In fact, I think we're living in a culture right now that's doing more to reward evil and punish good. And things are kind of upside down. And God has something to say about that too. However, with regard to this, what I've done here in number 1 and 2 under letter B is stated it negatively and then stated it positively, this principle. First of all, negatively, what we are not. God's people are not merely passive recipients of God's aid. We are recipients of his aid, but we're not just passive recipients of his aid. We are, conversely, the positive statement, we are active participants in God's work. We are active participants in God's work. See, God didn't save any of us just to occupy space in a pew. He saves us to participate in the work that he's given us to do. And that's true on every level. He's promised, you know, he's promised to take care of us, but he also pronounces rebukes to those who won't take care of his own family. There's a responsibility that we have in God's program. We are not just passive recipients of his assistance or his aid. We are active participants in his work. Nations exist by God. All that comes back to the fact that nations exist by God's sovereignty. And so we have to participate in the ongoing maintenance of our government, our country, but it's something only God can accomplish. The second truth we need to remember is that victories are won with God's help. And that was something emphasized in the passage we read earlier at the beginning. Victories are won with God's help. And the 2 Samuel 22 passage I've got later in the outline. If I've highlighted it here instead of later, I don't want it till later. I don't remember whether I highlighted it here. So if you've got it there, I'll come back to that in a minute. What's happening in 2 Samuel 22 is David is ascribing victory over his enemies to God's agency, and that's the chapter just before that long list of men who helped David in those battles. But what I want to do is take this more chronologically. Some of the times that we've seen in the history of Israel, other examples of victories that are won by God's people and through God's power. And one of the earliest is the victory over Egypt at the Exodus. Does somebody have Exodus 13:3? It is God who brought you out of that place, and Moses wanted them to remember that. They were looking to Moses as the great leader who brought them out of Egypt. Moses said, you know, God may be in charge, but he's the one who got us out of there. God is the one who delivered us, and you need to remember that. Don't ever forget that it was God who did this. And that's the emphasis of Exodus 13, verse 3. It was God who had given them victory over Egypt. Moses didn't do anything except what God told him to do. It was the strength of God's hand that got him away from the Egyptians. It was God's doing ultimately. And then later, as they're in the wilderness wandering, part of that time, what they came up against Amalek, over Amalek during the wandering. In Exodus 17, what's going on here in this occasion, and parts of this story we'll remember well. Moses sent Joshua down into the valley to lead the army. Joshua was kind of his second in command. He was Moses' protege. And so he sent Joshua in charge of the army down there to lead the battle against Amalek while Moses went up on the hillside and God told him to hold his staff in the air. And as long as he held his staff in the air, Joshua and his army were winning. But when the staff began to fall, when his arm got tired, Joshua and his people began to lose. And so Aaron and Hur came and joined Moses up on the mountain and they stood there with Moses holding up his arm so they could assist in this conflict. Now what you got to remember is that Moses standing on the mountain was invoking the power of God over the battle, and he needed the assistance of Aaron and Hur. And we remember that part of the story, but we can sometimes forget that without Joshua fighting in the valley, nobody wins any battle either. Right? If Joshua and those people aren't down there fighting, there's no victory that day. But they could fight all day and Moses not up here on the mountain with his staff, they're not going to win anyway. So it was a team thing, right? He's invoking the power of God. Joshua is exercising the responsibility of man. And so they fought that battle. And so we come to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14. This is after the battle. God gave Moses instructions in Exodus 17, 14. Somebody have that? God told Moses, okay, write this down, what happened, and make sure Joshua knows that it wasn't just his effort, but that his effort was necessary. Because it's I, God, who will wipe out Amalek, not Joshua and not you. God was the one who was the doer of it, but you record the details. And so here is another emphasis on memorializing the conflict and those who fought, as well as the aid rendered by Moses and Aaron and Hur in invoking the power of God. Ultimately, it was God who gave the victory. Yes, they had to fight or there would have been no victory, but it was God who gave them that victory. Also then, Joshua later becomes the leader of Israel and he takes them into Canaan. And over Canaan during the conquest, we see God giving them victories. I mean, when Israel first entered Canaan, they crossed the Jordan River miraculously. You know the story. The priests marched into the water carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The water stopped flowing, and then the people marched through, and the ground was already dry. And when they got out of there, then they built a memorial both in the river and on the other side. And when they stepped up out of the water filled back up. And they've miraculously entered into the land in Joshua chapter 4. So when they entered the land, All they've done so far is cross the river. When we get to Joshua chapter 4, verse 7. Who has that? Anybody have Joshua 4, 7?
Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when they crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.
God wanted a memorial for Israel forever, memorializing the victory he hadn't given them yet. At this point, all he's done is got them across the river. They haven't fought anybody. They haven't. You know, the story of Jericho is next, but that doesn't happen until the sixth chapter. And all God does, all they've done so far, is gotten across the river. And so you build this memorial, say it was God who got us this land. Now you're going to have to fight for it. But it was God who brought you here and gave you this land. Over the course of the next 7 years, Israel defeated the Canaanites and took possession of the land. And having defeated the Canaanites, they hadn't completely eradicated them, but they did defeat the Canaanites in battle after battle after battle. And a lot of that's detailed in the first 10 chapters of Joshua, or 11 chapters of Joshua. But after the victories, then they just start parceling out the land. And there's a bit of Joshua that talks about who gets what territory. By the time we get to Joshua 23, this is probably the penultimate speech that Joshua makes before the people. The ultimate one would be his last one, penultimate, next to last. In Joshua chapter 23, verse 3, Joshua reminds them of the Lord's intervention on their behalf. Who has Joshua 23, verse 3? Okay, they built the memorial before they defeated anybody. Now they've gone and they've defeated everybody. And there have been several times that God did miraculous things, like the walls of Jericho being pretty noteworthy there, the walls of Jericho collapsing. There have been other times special things happened hailstones killing their enemies, swarms of bees killing their enemies, the sun stopping in the sky. So they got time to fight in daylight so their enemies can't get away. Several things that God did. But Joshua is saying the whole campaign, 7 years long, was God's giving us victory. So as we're taking possession of the land, we shouldn't just congratulate. We're not congratulating ourselves for, look at what we've accomplished. God gave us this land. It is God who gave you the victory. And Joshua is reminding them of that fact. Then we come into the period of the judges. Probably the primary enemy of Israel during the period of the judges, I know there are several groups, but the most important one that was toward the end of that 350-year period of judges were the Philistines. They're probably the best. When we think of the enemies of Israel in Israel, the Philistines are probably the first ones to come to mind. That's because they were the scourge of Israel during the last years of the judges. We know the story of Samson, who hurt the Philistines, but mostly just made them mad. He didn't succeed in defeating the Philistines. Living at about the same time, who was alive and ministering, probably, I believe, at the time that Samson died, was the last of the judges, whose name was Samuel. And Samuel is the judge God's going to use to actually defeat the Philistines and to give Israel a measure of independence from Philistine control that Samson had not been able to achieve because of Samson's disobediences. But God used Samuel to give victory over Philistia. So I've got a letter D, over Philistia, or the Philistines, during the judges. And the passage in 1 Samuel 7, 10 through 12, I didn't highlight, has to do with Samuel taking the leadership of Israel against the Philistines. And it says that the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. And Samuel then ends up memorializing that victory when they've chased the Philistines away. He comes back and he builds a stone pillar, and he named it Ebenezer. And said, thus far, the Lord has helped us. You know, we sing a song, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thine help I'm come." Say, I never understood what that meant. The Ebenezer, that's the name Samuel gave for that memorial of God's assistance against the Philistines. Then later, during the monarchy, Saul doesn't make much progress against the Philistines either. It's David that makes the progress against the Philistines, so that by the time David's reign is over, the Philistines are never again a threat. The Philistines are not a problem for Solomon. The Philistines are not a problem at any time during the monarchy or the divided kingdoms after David's death, because David's the one who finishes off the Philistine threat. And it was that great victory that he had won that he memorializes in a song in 2 Samuel chapter 22. We're not going to read the whole song, but I would like, if you've got the 2 Samuel 22 verses 2 through 4, these are the first three about his victory. Somebody have that? It was all about the Lord, wasn't it? In that song, it wasn't a song about, look what I did. It's, the Lord gave us victory. The Lord gave us victory. It was all about what the Lord has done. Because victories are won by the help of the Lord. Nations exist by God's sovereignty. Victories are won with God's help. The third principle we need to remember is that blessings are ours by God's mercy. Blessings are ours by God's mercy. We don't deserve them. We don't earn them. We can't earn them. Any blessing we have from God is only by His mercy. Does someone have Psalm 33, verses 18 to 22? Thank you. I love the way that passage starts. He says, cut off the lying lips who arrogantly assume they're the ones who won. Okay? You're the one who has been our protector, who is always our protector. It's never been us. It's been it's you. And so what I want us to see, first of all, if blessings are ours by God's mercy, therefore we must be humble. There is no place for pride. There is no place for boasting. Virtually all of the ninth chapter of Deuteronomy is a sermon that Moses preached on this subject. And rather than reading out the entirety of the sermon, I've highlighted for somebody to read Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5. Somebody have that? All right, you get that? It says, you're going to get settled in the land, and you're going to start thinking you're pretty hot stuff. You're pretty special because God gave you this land. It says, you know what? It's not about you. God was doing that because He had something to teach the other folks, okay? And He said, you're going to start thinking that this is all because you were so powerful and you were so strong and you were so righteous that God wanted to give you this land. No, you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It was God's mercy. You're the recipient of His grace. Something very similar, the same principle that is expressed in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but it's on the spiritual realm for the church in the New Testament that was on the physical realm for Israel in the Old Testament. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Somebody have that? Yes. You start thinking you're pretty hot stuff because you're saved. It's not of your works. It's God's grace. Nobody in heaven is going to ever be able to congratulate themselves for being smart enough or good enough to get there. Everybody in heaven is going to fall on their face before God Almighty and Jesus Christ, His Son, and thank Him for His mercy and grace in bringing us someplace we didn't deserve, in forgiving our sins. We may not actually fully appreciate that till we get there. But there won't be any self-congratulatory pats on the back when we're in heaven. It's all by His mercy. So therefore, any blessings we have from Him are by His mercy. Therefore, first of all, we must be humble. But there's also the principle of reciprocity. That is, if God's been merciful to us, we should be merciful to others. That's the second principle here. We must be merciful. Deuteronomy 15 lays out some of the regulations regarding slavery in Israel. And there are a lot of folks who say, well, the Israelites practiced slavery. And that was used as a justification for slavery in this land in the 1700s and 1800s. But a gross misunderstanding. There was never in Scripture is any kind of institutionalized enslavement of a particular ethnic group condoned. But the Israelite practice of slavery was... It was actually a part of their judicial system. It was almost exclusively for the repayment of a debt. Jewish law, but the law of Moses did not provide for incarceration. There's nothing about locking anybody out for a period of years because of certain crimes. Jewish law was all based on the principle of restitution. And so if you steal something that belongs to somebody else, you're required to give it back, but not just to give it back, you're required to repay it double. Unless you destroyed it or damaged what you stole. I mean, if you stole something and it's still fine, let's say you stole somebody's sheep, and you've got the sheep in your backyard and you've been taking care of it, and somebody comes along and finds out you've got that guy's sheep, you have to give that sheep back plus one for the value of another one. However, if you took that sheep and you skinned it and you ate it for dinner and sold the hide, you've destroyed that sheep. Now you have to pay back four sheep. The Old Testament principle. All right. Now let's say you stole 10 sheep and you slaughtered all of them. Now you owe him 40 sheep. But you're poor and your property isn't worth 40 sheep. So what happens? Do you get locked up and that guy doesn't get anything and he's the one who has to suffer because of what you took? No. What happens is your property gets sold off and you and maybe your family get sold into slavery until that debt is paid. You have to work off your debt. We don't call it slavery today. Instead, they just attach your salary and take it from your pay and send it to them. It's the same principle, right? But it was always only temporary. It was for a specified number of years until the debt would be repaid. And there weren't any ways that the guy that you owed it to could manipulate the system so that you kept owing more and more money. It was something that was established by the courts. You would then be sold into slavery until the debt was paid. Once the debt's paid, you're free. Your family's free if that's what it took to get the debt repaid. But the period of time that the period of your servitude would never exceed 6 years, because every 7 years all slaves would be set free as a part of Jubilee. Every seventh year, all slave debts were to be nullified, and so no slave would be a slave for longer than 6 years. And so that's the principle that Deuteronomy 15 lays out. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this regulation, though, is what it says about what happens when you let the slave go. He says, when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. So the principle is that people have to treat the people who work for them generously, whether they work for them as an employee or as a slave. They are not to be then turned out destitute. They're to be released with enough to be able to continue and to make a living on their own. That's a principle of mercy. God's been merciful to you, so when you have a slave who has paid off his debt, you be merciful to him. And you have an obligation to reciprocate that mercy. Somebody have Deuteronomy 16:12? Anybody have Deuteronomy 16:12? This is why you do that. You used to be slaves, and if it weren't for me, God, you'd still be slaves. So if you have a slave, you better keep that in mind. Because God's keeping track on how you treat those people. You know, the same principle is taught by the Lord Jesus in the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, when he says that we're to pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Everybody wants forgiveness when it's for me. Nobody wants forgiveness when it's from me for somebody else. Nobody wants to be the forgiver. You want to be the forgiven. But there's the principle of reciprocity. We're also to be merciful. Thirdly, besides being humble and merciful, we must also be faithful. Now, these are long passages, so I didn't highlight these for anybody to have to read out entire chapters. Let me read just a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses warns, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth,' but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." You start thinking about everything you have, everything you've earned, and thinking that makes you pretty special because you've worked so hard and you've accomplished all of this. You know what? It's only God that makes it possible for you to do that. And you need to keep that in mind. And that's what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Finally, because we know God's blessings come only from his mercy, but they do come from his mercy, we can also be confident. There's a measure of confidence that we ought to display. Not self-confidence, it's confidence in the Lord. Does somebody have Zechariah 4:6? "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." You understand that's a better resource than my power or my strength? It's a better resource, God's Spirit. And so we can have some confidence in that. How about Philippians 4:13? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's him. That's what gives us confidence, not confidence in our own ability. You know, in Psalm 20, verses 5 to 7, David writes, "We will sing for joy over your victory. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." So these four principles under this, because we are confident. Somebody have 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. He's not given us a spirit of timidity or fear. So we're not fearful. We're not timid. Because our confidence is in the Lord. We don't need to be fearful or timid in the face of this world or its threats, because our confidence is in him. How about 2 Timothy 1:8? We're not ashamed either. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to say, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm relying upon Him for my strength and in my life. Don't be ashamed. Now, how about 2 Timothy 1, 12-14? Thank you. Just to summarize that into a simple statement, we're not wavering. We don't waver back and forth. We're steadfast. That's part of our faithfulness. We're not wavering. Instead of what we are not, what we should be instead is expressed in 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. So instead of being fearful and ashamed and wavering, instead we should be strong. Be strong. And in two ways we are strong. We're strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and we're strong because we're enabled to endure hardship. So often we think that God, by His grace, ought to give us ease in our life. No, it's by God's grace we can endure the hardships that we have to face. Because we know there's a better day coming. There's a better day coming. There's that new Jerusalem we'll see one day, ascending from God out of heaven. You know, our salvation is not accomplished by our efforts, and it is not maintained by our strength. It is only by the Lord's. Similarly, our nation's prosperity, our nation's survival, does not depend upon our military. It does not depend upon a strong economy. It does not depend upon our elected officials. It depends upon God. That is not to say it doesn't matter who we elect, or it doesn't matter if we have a strong economy or a strong military. Those are temporal tools God uses to accomplish His will. So a strong economy, a strong military are part of the way God does maintain a nation. And so a question may be asked, should Christians be willing to fight for our nation? I think absolutely they should. I think we should honor those who do so. I think it's a matter of duty in defense of our lives, in defense of our homes, and that it's right for us to honor those who serve in this way. And it's right for us to remember those who give their lives so that we can sleep easy at night. But the most important things there are two most important things that we can do for our nation. That's, first of all, is to live in obedience. I didn't include this in the outline. This is free. Is to live in obedience to the Word of God personally, and then to testify to the grace of God as we have an opportunity. Those are the two most important things we can do for our nation. Whether or not we're in the military, whether we're in the military or whether we're civilians, those are the two most important things we can do. Whether we are serving in public office or whether we're serving in private life, those are the two most important things we can do, because this nation is not eternal. This nation is not eternal, but God's kingdom is. And we are citizens of that kingdom. Let's pray.